Please remain standing and join me in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, you can find this not only printed in your bulletins, but also on page 56 and 57 of your pew Bibles. As you find your place, I want to remind you that as we typically preach through books of the Bible and go verse by verse, the last few weeks we've been hovering over this passage because it's one of the most important scenes in all of Scripture. It's a great picture of who God is and how He works. And so last week we focused on the last verse in this chapter, verse 31, where it talked about fearing the Lord, and now we're going to do the same thing, focusing on verse 31, where it talks about believing in Him. But in order for us to have the context, we'll begin reading earlier in chapter 14 at verse 26. And now pay attention to God's holy word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptian fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank You that You are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, that You can be trusted no matter how dire our circumstances on this earth seem. We thank You that we can learn from these Israelites and not only learn about what not to do, but learn about what it means to fear You and trust You. So we pray now that as we look at these sobering words, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. By the way, I want to mention that I'm leaving right after the worship service and session meeting today to go out of town, and John Bennett will be preaching next Sunday. So you'll look forward to that. And then in a few weeks, Mike McCracken will be preaching on the 26th when John and I are away at General Assembly. So that's a little bit of the picture of the upcoming sermons that you'll be hearing and upcoming preachers. So John, thanks for filling in next week. John's also going to be performing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So no pressure on you. But brief context. We know that 600,000 Israelite men set out on the exodus from Egypt. And if we add the women and the children, it's easily over 2 million. That's a large crowd. And then when Pharaoh saw all of this free slave labor that he'd been using suddenly disappear from his sight, he sent his army out to retrieve them. So we have to imagine, as many have speculated over thousands of years, that there were over 200,000 Egyptians in the army. That's not just my guess. That goes all the way back to Josephus, the early church historian. That makes sense. About 1 in 10. If you're herding cats, it takes at least that many. And so roughly 200,000 or more in the Egyptian army. And then, as you know, God put them in a situation where they were stuck. They had the Egyptians pursuing them behind them. In front was the Red Sea. And so God parted miraculously the Red Sea, and the people walked through on dry ground. And the pillar of fire that had been leading them, Jesus Christ, who was with them in the journey and therefore was the one identified as the pillar of fire, He stood between them and the Egyptians to guard them while it took all night for the Israelites to pass through on dry ground. And then after they crossed, we see what happened here in these verses. God restored the waters where it were, and it killed the entire Egyptian army, at least 200,000 men. Now let's put that devastation in perspective. It's like watching the equivalent of both atomic bombs in Japan combined. If you look at the estimates about how many died in Hiroshima, they say anywhere from 90 to 150,000. And then 70,000 died at Nagasaki a few weeks later. It's about the same number of Egyptian soldiers that died when God unparted the Red Sea. The Israelites saw this destruction. How do they feel? How would we feel if we saw the power of God act in this way? We suffer and struggle to see 3,000 of our fellow Americans die on September 11th. Imagine what it's like to see 200,000 soldiers dead on the seashore. How did they react? They act by fearing God, we looked at that last week, and by believing in Him. So in this passage, God is calling us to respond likewise to Him, to His works, by fearing God and through faith. So we focused on fearing God last week. We'll focus on faith this week. We're going to look at three questions. What is faith? How do we grow in it? And what does it look like practically in someone's life? We're going to look at this through the perspective of the Israelites. In case you don't remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said that those events that happened to the Israelites happened for our instruction. We need to learn from the Israelites. And what is it that we learn? Well, we're going to learn a lot more as they complain and gripe all the way through the Exodus. But we're going to learn a lot about how they responded correctly and incorrectly as they see the mighty hand of God work in their lives, just like you and I have seen the mighty hand of God work in our own lives. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is faith? What is faith? We can look at the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the statements of faith that our denomination has. It says, what is faith in Christ Jesus? Faith in Christ Jesus is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. That's what saving faith is. It's a grace. In other words, it's a gift from God. It's something we can't produce on our own. It has to be given to us. And if we think back about Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us we are spiritually dead. We don't have any way of producing this faith. It has to be given to us by a supernatural work of God in our life. So God makes us alive, and He gives us faith. He gives us salvation. Salvation is a package deal. Salvation is a big package. It contains a lot of things. In it, we get a new heart, which is called regeneration. In it, we get a new status of being right with God. That's called justification, where God declares us no longer guilty before Him. In salvation, we get a new family, and that's called adoption. In salvation, we get a new desire and ability to please Him. That's called sanctification as we grow more and more like Him. And in this package deal called salvation, we get a new outlook on life called faith. It's an instrument that God gives us so we can understand who He is and what He's done for us and understand the benefits of walking with Him. And so we have saving faith at the moment of our salvation. It's a gift from God. But not only do we have salvation, the saving faith at salvation, but we live it out all through the rest of our lives throughout our walk with Christ, our sanctification as we grow closer and closer to Him. So that's what faith is in a nutshell. It's embracing Christ. It's a trusting Him. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's one of the things that God gives us in salvation. And so in times past, and we'll repeat it now, there are three aspects of saving faith. Somebody might ask you, well, are you growing in your faith? That's a vague question. It's hard to get your hand and your head around what that means to grow in faith. And so over the years, theologians have broken up faith for us into three areas. There's an intellectual component of faith. It's what we know about God. There's an emotional component of faith. It's where we embrace what we've learned about him, where we love him and want to serve him, and it hurts us when we sin against him. And then there's a volitional or an action aspect of faith where the faith takes root in our lives and it shows itself in our good deeds. All three of these aspects, our head, our hearts, our hands, our thoughts and our feelings and our deeds, all of these are related. Because as you grow in one, it should produce growth in the other two. It's an organism. It's closely related. You can't step on a cat's tail without it feeling it all over its body. I mean, pain is you know, just like a cat's an organism, so is an animal, so is faith. And so if one part of your life with God struggles, like, for example, let's say you quit reading your Bible, or you quit appreciating what he's done, or you quit dwelling on what he's done, then you'll see a slow, a staggering in your growth, a stopping in your growth in those other areas. They're all related. And so just like a young child goes to the doctor, and you hope to see him grow both size and weight, so a Christian should be growing in all areas of our faith, in what we know about God, in how we embrace him, and how it shows forth in our good actions and good works. So if we grow in our knowledge about him, but not in our heart, we just become like Pharisees. They simply went through the motions, but they didn't have any heart for God. So in light of these Israelites, let's think about their faith for a moment. It says they responded to God by fearing him and believing in him. Let's think about what was going through their mind, their head. They have seen, not only in this event, but in the preceding events leading up to the Exodus, they've seen that several things, that God is the ruler of all people and all nature. There's nothing God can't do. They have seen that God fights for his people. Lord Sabaoth, the warrior God, we just sang about that in A Mighty Fortress. That's the warrior God. It's a military term. That's who our God is. He fights with us and fights for us. They've seen that. He judges his enemies and also your enemies. Anybody who opposes him, they're sitting there looking at that judgment right there on the other side of the seashore. 200,000 people dead. They get the idea. This is not a God to be trifled with. And they see a God who keeps his promises. They know what he's promised them, that he's going to be their God, he's going to lead them. Now they see him physically keeping his promise. That's what they have seen in their, or understood in their head. The heart aspect of faith, when it says they believed in him, their heart. How did they feel? How did they feel when they saw all of those dead corpses that were so powerful just 12 hours before, now dead, never to be seen again? Well, they probably felt unworthy. They felt unworthy. Like, why would God do this for us? They probably felt grateful that it wasn't them that God had punished. They probably were stunned at the power of Almighty God, that he can do that, then certainly he can solve my little problems. And they're probably amazed at the extreme depths that God would go to show his love to his own people. So they had things in their head they were thinking, things in their heart. They also had actions that corresponded to that faith. Their actions were that they feared God, and for a while we'll see them worshiping God and following him. Now, that doesn't last long, but that's the right response. So in their head, in their heart, in their actions, they respond in faith. Now imagine if we could go back in history and we could see them as they start to waver a little bit from them. What advice would you give them as we see